Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6.
If you were to look in a dictionary
under the word materialism,
you would find something similar to this definition that I took from the American Heritage Dictionary,
which says that materialism is defined as the view that matter and material process are the sole constituents of reality. Or a second definition, a preoccupation with money and possessions to the exclusion of spiritual or intellectual things. Our culture, while on the one hand encouraging personal industry, has always really viewed materialism as something that is inappropriate or something that we do not think of as a good thing. Even though we may glamorize those people that we might think of as materialists, and we glamorize the celebrities that we would think of in such a way, we almost have kind of a dual attitude of both a mixture of envy and contempt for those that we would view as materialists. The Bible, of course, teaches against materialism of either definition, whether you're talking about those that would believe that this is all that there is that composes reality, or if you're talking about those that would emphasize and have a preoccupation with material things and money and the pursuit of it. The Bible teaches instead that we are spiritual beings and that we should set our mind and our affections on spiritual things. And to do otherwise is viewed as sinful and offensive against God. But I would ask the question, who do we think of when we think in our mind of what it means to be a materialist? Do we think of perhaps someone like Donald Trump? You know, Donald Trump is that multimillionaire with every material object and pleasure that money can buy. Is he the epitome of a materialist? Or we may think of someone like Madonna, the indecent popular musician who tries to shock her audience with vulgarity. She sang a song a number of years ago in which she said, "We are living in a material world and I am a material girl." Is she the epitome of a materialist? You know, sometimes I think as we think about these things, we need to recognize that materialists are not always just those that are the wealthy. It's not necessarily those that have every kind of possession and are able to attain material possessions. Could someone who was poor actually be a materialist because they allow themselves to be so preoccupied with coveting the possessions of someone else that they actually are a materialist? I would submit to you this morning that materialism can take many different forms. Some that we might generally not even think of as being characteristic of what a materialist is or one that practices materialism. This morning I'd like for us to look a little bit at what I would refer to as the many faces of materialism. And I want us to consider this, first of all, by considering a few different ways that materialism can be seen. First of all, in some ways that have to do with how we view our own lives. If you notice with me the text that I ask you to turn to in Matthew chapter 6, if you'd begin reading with me in verse 25, I would like us to notice that we can be considered a materialist if we allow ourselves to have anxiety over the things of this life to an excessive degree. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, it says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
How do we prevent this kind of worry? We can't just sit back and say to ourselves, well, I'm just going to wait and let everything come to me. I'm not going to do anything. We have to work. We have to labor. We have to be industrious. We can't expect God to miraculously provide us with these things that we need. But we are encouraged here not to worry about those things. Some of those who heard these words that Jesus would say would, in fact, in their life go on to face grave persecution because of their faith. And yet, nonetheless, the Lord here encouraged them not to worry about the things within their life. Is it a matter of perspective? Is it an issue of what we put our emphasis upon? Should it be that we don't worry about the hardships of this life because God knows those things that we need within this life? God holds our soul in His hands. And whatever we must face in this life, whether it's difficulty, whether it's good times, we cannot be affected by that. Our soul cannot be affected by that if we will not allow it to be affected. Notice verse 33. We are to seek the kingdom of God. In contrast to that, we could seek the things of this life. If we seek the things of this life and we worry obsessively about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, how we're going to provide for ourselves, then we will not ever be successful in this life unless we are prosperous at any given point in time. It will not be that we are ever content in this life because we never are able to have all that we need to be able to provide for every contingency or every kind of problem. For the Christian, all of those things that we might face, when compared to the fact that we will stand before God in judgment, when compared to the fact that we have the hope of heaven lying ahead of us, becomes inconsequential because our hope doesn't lie here. Our hope lies somewhere else. We could be a materialist as well if we fail to think about spiritual things. Look over at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I mentioned at the beginning that the Bible teaches that we are spiritual beings and that we should set our affections elsewhere. Notice how it is put here in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 3. It says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." Notice, "set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Remember that definition of materialism? The belief that this is all there is. The belief that material things make up all that is real. We don't believe that. We believe that there is something higher. There is something more enduring. And when this earth turns to dust, it will be what is eternal. And we must be the kind of people that set our minds on that. We set our hope on heavenly things. The way this text describes it, the fact that we have been raised with Christ, is what should be the motivation to lead us to set our mind on things above. Because we recognize our Savior has already gone ahead of us. Our Savior is in heaven awaiting us. The story is told of a man whose life was destroyed by his addiction to drunkenness. There was one day as he lay in the gutter, that a man came to him and grabbed him by the hand and said, "If you ever want to see your son alive again, come with me." And he went to a little room where his wife and his child had been forced to live because of his drunkenness and the poverty that they had been led to. And his little child was lying in the bed after having been hit by a truck. The little boy took his father's hand and said, "I will not let you go until you promise to meet me in heaven." Touching story. It is told that that day, that father was able to find it within himself to put away the bottle, because when that child passed away, the rest of his material life, he felt that little child's hand pulling him towards heaven. Brethren, we need to see our Savior in heaven reaching out His hand to us, because He has gone ahead of us, reaching and pulling us to Him
as well. If Christ was raised for us, we should seek the place where He is. We could be a materialist as well if we have an obsession with pleasure. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul warned of the time when men would be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And we must acknowledge that there are all sorts of different kinds of things that bring pleasure in this life. There are those lawful pleasures, and there are those unlawful pleasures. There are those material pleasures, and there are spiritual pleasures. An obsession with unlawful pleasures certainly would be the indication of a materialist. Or even an obsession with lawful material pleasures that rob us of the pleasures and the riches of heaven. Look over in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3. And in verse 17, I'd like for us to note some things that the apostle says to us there. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, we read, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Notice verse 19. "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly." Now, that's an odd expression for us. I think it's really simply a way in which the apostle is describing their appetites as being that which consumes them to the point that they make it their God. They set it up as an idol and they worship it and they will do whatever they have to satisfy their appetites. Their God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Oliver Goldsmith said, "A life of pleasure is the most unpleasant thing in the world." And there's a lot of truth to that. You think about those people that spend their lives just trying to get more and more pleasure, trying to do whatever they can to satisfy themselves. Often they are selfish. Often they are unhappy. Because when you think about it, the problem with basing happiness upon the attainment of pleasure is that you never can get enough. You get that which satisfies at one point, and then you must have more to satisfy at another point. That's the problem that we have, and we see when we look at addicts. Why is it that they allow their life to get to the point that they destroy their physical bodies through some addiction to some substance? Because their body is such that they have to have more and more and more to bring them that same kind of joy and pleasure. A materialist is one that views this obsession with pleasure as the only way in which they can attain happiness. But we could be a materialist as well if we view objects as the way to happiness. Look back in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, the Bible is a wonderful record for us if we will only listen to it. We don't have to make the same mistakes that those that we can read about in Scripture made. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we see an example of one whom God had given wisdom, one whom God had given wealth, and we see him allow himself to go through this experimentation with whether life brings about happiness through possessions, through pleasure. And we can look at this example and we can see the problem with thinking that if you just get enough things, if you have that object that you really wanted, that finally you'll be happy. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes?" You know, from time to time you'll hear about those that may win some contest, and all of a sudden, though they had lived a modest life, all of a sudden they're multimillionaires. And you imagine that when that happens, that, well, all of their problems are solved. But you know what tends to happen in some cases? Well, they've got to buy a bigger house. They've got to buy a fancier car. They start wearing more expensive clothing. And pretty soon they're in the same position in which they don't have enough. They don't have the things that they need. They're not happy. They're miserable. And yet they have a whole lot more things. In Agatha Christie's book entitled The Labors of Hercules, it ends with a discussion between Hercule Poirot and a nun. Speaking of a certain man, Poirot says, "He needs your prayers." And the nun asks him, "Well, is he then an unhappy man?" Pharaoh answers, so unhappy that he has forgotten what happiness is. So unhappy that he does not know he is unhappy. The nun replies, ah, a rich man. You know, there is an awful lot of truth to that as well. Some of the most unhappy people in this life are the wealthy. Those that have everything but cannot ever have enough. Now, it is not a sin in and of itself to be wealthy. Scripture describes Abraham as a wealthy man. Scripture describes Solomon as a wealthy man. And when there are those that will do with what God gives them, those things that God would have them to do, view it as a way in which they can serve others and serve the Lord, that is fine and that's good. But one of the problems is when we have a tendency to view objects as the way to happiness, we're never going to attain happiness because we're not going to realize that ultimately happiness must come from within, regardless of the circumstances that we face on the outside, regardless of the possessions that we have. But materialism also can have to do with how we view other people. We can be materialistic if we allow ourselves to view other people to the point that we covet those things that belong to other people. Back in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 20, we notice that when God gave the law to the Israelites, I'd like us to notice a statement that is made here. In Exodus chapter 20, with respect to this idea of how you view those things that belong to other people, do you look at them with resentment? Do you look at those things that they have and think, well, I should have that? Notice in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Notice here, the Lord commands the Israelites that they should have an inner disposition that does not look at those things that belong to other people and say, I am not going to be happy unless those things belong to me. I'm going to look at them with contempt. I'm going to view them as unworthy of those things, but I should have those things. Look over in the book of James, in James chapter 4. This is not just an issue that has to do with the Old Testament. In the New Testament as well, we are taught that we cannot have an attitude that covets those things that belong to others. In James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Thomas Fuller said, poverty is not a shame, but the being ashamed of it is. You know, when you think about that, when we look at our life condition and we are not happy with it because we look at someone else's life condition and are filled with such resentment, such covetousness that we think within ourselves, that should be mine. Why is it that God put me in this situation where I have only this little bit and somebody else has so much? Well, what we so often don't realize is there's always somebody else on the other side that might be looking at us thinking, why do they have what they have? You know, there's always people that are in worse situations. We must learn to be content. You know, being poor does not necessarily mean that a person is not going to be a materialist. It may be that our lack of contentment with the condition that God has placed us in leads us to be just as materialistic as if we had everything that we might wish or we might desire. We might also be materialists if we allow ourselves to look down on those that don't have those things that we have. Over in the book of James as well, in James chapter 2, if you look back, I think we see a little bit of this attitude described in what the Lord here through James encourages us to avoid. Notice in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You know, I wonder if we were able to meet in the flesh Jesus Christ as he walked upon this earth. How impressed would we be with him? You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 teaches of Jesus that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, or for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The story is told of Erasmus, the great Christian humanist scholar that put together the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament. The story is told that on one occasion, he was being shown a chapter house in Strasbourg that was connected to Strasbourg Cathedral. And as he was being shown this chapter house, he was told that no one under a certain status was allowed to even enter into that chapter house. And Erasmus looked at the person that told him somewhat demurely and said that he was honored to be in a company so noble that Jesus himself would not even be allowed to enter in. You know, when we think about the way that sometimes people look at other people, it should cause us shame. There's an old New England saying that suggests if you want to know what God thinks of money, look at the people he gives it to. Louis XIV, who was possibly one of the most arrogant kings that France ever knew, called himself the Sun King. And he only wanted to allow beautiful people to be brought into his presence. On one occasion, he refused to allow Eugene of Savoy to enter his presence because Eugene of Savoy was a hunchback and he was ugly. This was a grave mistake on the part of Louis XIV because Eugene of Savoy went on to ally himself with the Austrians, where he proved himself to be a general that was brilliant and who later defeated Louis at the Battle of Blenheim. Looking down on others is not only that which is sinful, but sometimes it just can be foolish. It can be that kind of thing which puts us in a position where even in this world, we're going to be brought to shame. We are going to be shown for the kind of materialistic, selfish people that we are if we allow ourselves to look at others with this kind of attitude. But it's also true that when we look at other people and have a selfishness with those things that we possess, we can be materialistic. Look over in 1 John chapter 3. You know, God has not just given us these things that we enjoy in this life for our own pleasure alone. We understand that God, like a father, he derives pleasure from seeing his children enjoy things. You know, I enjoy being able to see my children have certain possessions that I can give to them. But we recognize as well that these things that God has entrusted us with, we are given so that we might use them to God's glory. We might use them to be able to help other people. In many cases, we must understand that the vehicle through which God's providence works is often through the faithful generosity of God's people. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, we read, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Samuel Johnson put it well in saying, "Having nobody to please, I am little pleased." When I preached in Birmingham, Alabama, a number of years ago, one of the elders there, by the name of Fred Watts, on one occasion was talking about his brother. And apparently his brother was one of these people, like many of us, that like to go out and buy a lot of things. But the thing about Brother Watts' brother was that he was a little different because he didn't just like to buy things for the sake of buying them so that he could satisfy his own pleasures. He was always buying something so that he could give it to someone else. He viewed it as a way in which he could bless others. And isn't that what our Lord taught in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Shouldn't we all strive to have that kind of disposition when it is that we are blessed with the means to be able to purchase something? Let it not just be so that we can gratify ourselves, but let it be so that we can allow the blessings of God to flow through us unto others. The Babylonian Talmud states, "He who says, 'What is mine is yours, and what is yours is yours,' is a saint. He who says, 'What is yours is mine, and what is mine is mine,' is a wicked man." But we can also be materialists as well. If in our attitudes towards the way in which we give to the Lord, we give sparingly, we are materialistic in our attitudes. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 talks to us about this. And it really is a reflection of whether or not we recognize that those things that we have and enjoy in this life really do not come as a result of our pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. They don't come because we're just such great people. They come because the Lord has blessed us ultimately with abilities, with opportunities to work, with a country to live in which we have whatever job we might wish to go out and work, we can get it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. Notice, "But I say this, or this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Look over in Galatians chapter 6 at the same principle that is taught. What kind of attitude do we have? Do we see it as if, well, if I have a little bit left over, then I'll give back to the Lord? Or do we see it that God has given us these things first and foremost that we might serve Him? Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And finally, I want us to notice as we bring our lesson to an end that materialism also has to do with simply the way that we view material things themselves. If we allow ourselves to be the kind of people that can never be content unless we have the very best of something, it may very well be that we are materialists. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I mentioned earlier in the lesson that Scripture does not teach that it is sinful for someone to be wealthy or sinful for people to be able to have things and to have means. You know, if that were the case, I would submit to you every Christian in this prosperous nation of America would be a sinner. But in contrast to that, what Scripture does teach is that that desire for more and more is where the problem comes. And I think we see that here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you'd read with me beginning in verse 6 and we'll go down to verse 8. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." One man has said, "Before we set our hearts too much upon anything, let us examine how happy they are who already possess it." If we, though we live in the most prosperous nation that this world has ever seen, the most prosperous period of time that human history has ever known, if we look at our own life and our own condition and can never allow ourselves to be happy and content, then there is something wrong with the way we are viewing our lives and the way that we are viewing the very things that we possess. The best things are not always those which will bring us happiness and pleasure that we might imagine that they will. Sometimes we can find more pleasure from those things that are nice, but did not cost us quite as much. And then when we are able to use what is left over for other purposes, higher purposes, nobler purposes, to give to others, to serve the Lord, it may be that in fact in that we find a much greater happiness. But notice as well, when we allow the desire for more and more and more possessions to lead us to the point of obsession. Continue reading here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and look at verses 9 and 10. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Brethren, I don't believe that it is improper for the young person to go to school to try to develop skills so that they can have a job that will be a secure way to provide for their family. I don't believe it is improper for the godly mother and father, husband and wife, to try to make plans so that they can have a secure income and have a stable situation so they can pay their bills. I don't think that's improper. But it is a different thing when we become so obsessed with the desire for more and more and more and more that it becomes a whole lot easier for us to miss services. It becomes a whole lot harder for us to find time to read our Bibles. It becomes unimportant to us to be able to teach our children what it means to be a Christian and what it means to serve the Lord. And when all of these other things begin to take priority and the Lord is just pushed out of our lives altogether, that's what 1 Timothy 6 is talking about here. That is where we find that there are ways in which we are drowned in destruction and perdition. When we are caught up in this snare of foolish and harmful lusts. We've got to be industrious. We've got to work. We've got to do those things. But we should also avoid covetousness. We should also avoid this desire for riches. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And finally, we may be materialists as well when we view objects as more important than people. You know, when you hear stories on the news about someone that has killed another person so that they could steal their tennis shoes, or someone that has killed another person so that they could rob their cash register, you know, we look at that and we become so accustomed to that that sometimes we don't see what really has happened in that situation. What has happened is a soul created in the image of God has allowed themselves to come to the point that they look at another soul created in the image of God and think within themselves, that is worthless, but this thing is worth more. They fail to realize this thing, whatever it may be, money, tennis shoes, whatever would cause them to act in such a way, one day turn to dust. Look over in 1 John chapter 2, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. 1 John chapter 2. And I'd like for us to read verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." May it be that we will reject the love of the world and we will seek those things which are above. May it be that we will strive to avoid materialism in whatever manner it might show itself, whether it be simply viewing this world as an end in and of itself or allowing ourselves to become obsessed with the things of this world to the exclusion of our love for others, to the point at which we value things over others, to the point at which we fail to look to those things which are heavenward, those things which are enduring. It may be that there's some here this morning that though you wouldn't think of yourselves as a materialist, the very fact that you continue from day to day to delay your obedience to the gospel, you have taken a position that says within itself, this is enough. This life is all that there is. This is where my hope is, and I don't need anything beyond this life. What are you going to do the day that all this turns to dust? Materialism will not offer you anything on that day. We would encourage you this very morning to look heavenward. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin within your life and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins.